We are going to look tonight in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, let's see, in my Bible is 20 pages long, so I'll try to get you out of here before the restaurant's closed tonight. No. There's way too much, obviously, to cover in all of it, but there are some pieces of this that we want to look at tonight in the life of Nehemiah. And what we're going to see in Nehemiah tonight are these things. Characteristics of godly leadership. You know, that's what we're suffering from in this country, in businesses, in churches, in homes. That's what we're suffering from. We're suffering from a lack of godly leadership. And so what we'll do tonight is we're going to look at some things in Nehemiah's life and read a few passages of Scripture concerning these items to show you these characteristics in his life, and hopefully what we see in his life will be an incentive to us, a desire in our hearts to emulate those characteristics, to be godly leaders ourselves in anything we're given to do. In our homes, in our businesses, in our community, if we have that, in our positions in churches, whatever, but to be godly leaders. And before we go any further in this, let's have a word of prayer tonight. Ask the Lord to help us. I'm going to ask one of you to pray tonight as well. Pray for us. Yep. Amen. 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 All right, and we're going to dive right in this. And like I said, we're not going to read 20 pages of Scripture tonight to try to get all this. We're going to just look at snippets. Basically, what's going on in the book of Nehemiah, we had a lesson on this while we had the Bible conference last week. You'll remember that Brother DeMichael preached out of Nehemiah chapter 3 on the 10 gates. And made application all through there. So what you're going to be remembering about the book of Nehemiah is this. The Jews have returned from their captivity from Babylon. And in Nehemiah, the wall is in a terrible state of repair. And there are enemies that are hassling the Jews. And Nehemiah realizes the thing they got to do is build that wall. And then once they get it built, they have to secure it. They have to do right behind the wall. And they got to populate that town, get some folks living in the city. That's Nehemiah. That's what's going on here. Ezra is about building the temple under the same circumstances and at the same time frame. As a matter of fact, Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. So we're following now the Babylonian captivity, and we're dealing with, in this book, the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. But I believe that God chose Nehemiah to get this work done, because he knew he had a man that he could trust to get it done. They had to deal with a lot of problems. They had to deal with enemies that were trying to ambush Jews that were leaving town after work. They were dealing with enemies that had intermarried with some Jews that were actually, one of the guys was living in one of the chambers of the temple, a guy named Tobiah. They were dealing with a recognized leader there, a guy named Sanballat, who did everything he possibly could to discourage Nehemiah and discourage the work. They had to deal with the rubble. You know, it is one thing to go to a clear job site and build something, like a house or a business or a building. It is a totally another thing to go after the thing has been burned down and try to go into there and rebuild it and make it like it was or better. It takes a lot more effort because you're dealing with all the rubble and you're dealing with all the stuff that's already in there that you have to repair. Their gates were burned out. There's a lot of the wall that's been knocked down, and they're having to deal with this debris. It's just a mess. They have to deal with discouragement among their own people, and then they have to deal with some spiritual problems that go along with it as well. Just people. There's one place in Nehemiah chapter 8 where he tells them, he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. They just got to where they were in a bad mood, discouraged. And by remembering the joy of the Lord, they were able to get get some strength to continue on the work. They had to deal with sin. There were guys that were messing up on the Sabbath, doing everything wrong, breaking the law, and he had to get all that straightened out. So Nehemiah had to deal with a lot of things. And God said, that's the man I want right there, because I believe he'll deal with all those things faithfully. And he did. And they got that wall built, and they got that sin straightened up. They got them back doing the things under the law. They got taken care of the priests. They got taken care of the Levites. They got the bad guy out of the temple. They did all that stuff. And all of that was following the leadership of Nehemiah. And you read about that when you read the book of Nehemiah. Tonight, what we want to do is just emphasize some major characteristics in his life that are very desirable when you have a godly leader in any capacity. The father of children and the husband in a home, a man running a business, you know, a man doing something in a church by way of leadership, and on that goes. A man in politics, I don't think the way things are set up in our country now, I don't think you could possibly find. Because a man that had these characteristics would not go out successfully, I think, and raise the money that would be necessary for him to occupy the office. And then his hands would be pretty tied while he was there. It would be real hard for a man like that to want to do this kind of work in our political environment, I believe. The first thing we notice about Nehemiah when we go into this passage is Nehemiah was a praying man. He was a praying man. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words, and we're going to see what those words are, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Now, if you read down through the rest of that prayer, this man is a very humble man. He's not praying like, God, you got to take care of the sins of those guys. He's confessing the sins of I and my father's house. And he's beseeching the Lord day and night. And he's mourning and he's weeping and he is coming before the God of heaven. He even quotes a scriptural passage here about the dedication of the temple. And he said, you know, Solomon said, if you'll just turn, I don't care if you're scattered to the uttermost parts of heaven, I'll get you back in that city. Nehemiah is reminding God of all those things in that prayer. He's confessing, he's thanking, he's weeping, he's pleading the scripture. He's getting on it. And when he gets to the end of the prayer in verse 11, he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He knows he's going to have to get permission from the king. He is the cupbearer of the king. And he knows he's going to have to get that man's permission, and he's going to have to get some aid from that king to be able to go back to Jerusalem and get this job done. But before he worries the king, before he lines up a bunch of men to help him, before he turns to anybody else, he gets on his knees before God and he starts praying. And I'll tell you, one of the great characteristics of godly leadership is a man who can get on his knees and approach God in heaven and get guidance from him and get help from him and follow his lead. In chapter 2, verse 4, when he's talking to the king, and the king says, what do you want me to do? He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Before he even answers the king, he prays again. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Before he was willing to open his mouth to the king, he was checking in with God to make sure that God would prepare his heart so that the answer of his tongue would be right. Proverbs says, the preparation in the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. And kings are favorable to lips of purity. And he wanted to make sure to answer the king properly. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. And he wanted to make sure to do it. But he would not trust himself. He wasn't looking for a political opportunity. He was looking to do God's will. There are many cases that you're going to find in this book where Nehemiah prays. I'll just show you one more. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. They had a bunch of guys getting ready to ambush them and give them a lot of trouble. And he said, but what we're going to do about that is we're praying and we're getting God's help. So the first characteristic to note about the godly leadership of Nehemiah is he was a praying man. And gentlemen, you're going to have to be a man of prayer if you're going to lead your family properly. If you're going to lead in your, whatever your business is. Some of you are entrepreneurs. Some of you work for other folks. Some of you are retired. You're going to have to be a praying man. God is going to have to give you wisdom, and you're going to have God's help. You are not man enough, and I am not man enough to do this job without God. And you don't wait till the ceiling is caving in, until the decisions you've made are going awry, and then go cry out to God to straighten out your mess. You get on your knees at the beginning and get His help and guidance through the whole process. The longer that I've been in the ministry, the longer that I've lived in these days, the more I realize if we don't talk to God first and go His direction, we are going to make a mistake and we're going to make a mess. So Nehemiah was a praying man. Something else that you see in chapter 1 is that Nehemiah was a compassionate man. Look at the first part of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse 1 at the end he says, I was in Shushan the palace. So he's with the king in the foreign country. Then verse 2, Hanani, one of my brethren came, he and certain of the men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He said, what's the news? Tell me what's going on back home. They said unto me, in verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And he didn't say, well, that's what you ought to expect. Turn your back on God, God's going to blow the place up. What do you expect? He didn't say that. Verse 4, we've already read it. He came to pass, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He was a compassionate man. By that I mean, in godly leadership, it is very important for you to understand the affliction. It is important for you to understand the reproach and the difficulties of the people you lead. Jesus Christ was a compassionate man. When He came to Israel and presented Himself as their king, but also presented Himself as the living sacrifice that would eventually die and shed His blood for them, every time He saw somebody beat up by sin who wanted help, He didn't cross His arms and say, well, good night. What did you expect was going to happen to you? Disobey God like you did, get into the sin that you got into, and of course these stupid things are going to happen to you, dummy. He could have said that. But instead of just making them feel worse about the terrible situation they found themselves in, He dealt with them out of compassion. An adulterous woman was weeping and washing His feet with her tears and wiping those tears with the hair of her head. He didn't say anything to her. The Pharisee that was hosting Him for the meal said if he was a real prophet, he'd know what kind of woman that was. He wouldn't let that kind of woman touch him at all. See? And Jesus said, well, let me tell you something, Simon. You didn't wash my feet when I came in here. She hadn't ceased to wash my feet with her tears and wipe the tears with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, and she's been kissing my feet. But also, she's a woman that has had a lot of sin forgiven. He's taking care of that transaction on the spot. She loves more than you do. And he was very compassionate about that. He met that woman on the well there in John chapter 4. And he said, bring your husband. She said, I don't have one. He said, that's right. You've had five, and the man you're living with is not your husband. Nannle, nannle, nannle. I'm not going to help you. You're too wicked. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. A lot of the people that were suffering from ailments in Israel, when Jesus Christ came, were demon-possessed, and they were suffering as a result of sin. He would tell some of them, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The problem they were having was a direct result of sin. And you know that because even the disciples said about the guy in John chapter 9, who sinned, him or his parents? They figured by the time he'd dealt with all those people that every ailment and sickness was a direct result of sin in their lives, which it wasn't. But a lot of it was. And rather than rake them all over the coals, you know who he got onto? He raked the Pharisees over the coals. He didn't have any compassion for them, but he had compassion for people that were messed up. And to be in godly leadership, the plight of the people you lead has got to touch your heart at some point. And listen, if they're lost and they don't know the Bible, or they're saved and they hadn't been saved very long, folks, they're not going to know what you know. And they're not going to live the way they're supposed to live. And they may have to go through a few things and get beat up by sin a little bit before they realize, I don't want any more of this. And they're not going to respond to your lecture. If anything, you'll probably drive them further into it. You're going to have to be compassionate toward the fact that sin is relentless. It beats on people. And let me tell you something, folks. If it weren't for the grace of God, tonight we would not be in this church. If we had kept up with the sin we were involved in when we were younger, we'd be in jail if we were lucky. He was a compassionate man. You know, he said, the psalmist said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. And Nehemiah loved Jerusalem, and God prospered his work. He was a compassionate man. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Here's one of his enemies. We'll look at verse 9 for the context. 2:9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. That's what Nehemiah came to do. To seek the welfare of the children of Israel. You know, a beneficial characteristic in the life of a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or somebody who is involved in a church that has ministry responsibilities? Compassion. You need to seek the welfare of the children that you pastor. And they're sometimes going to be ragamuffins. As a matter of fact, most of the time they're going to be ragamuffins. A compassionate man. I'll show you something else about him. He was a submissive man. He was a praying man. He was a compassionate man, but he was also a submissive man. In chapter 1 again, what was his job for this great king in Shushan the palace? He was the cupbearer. Well, whoop-de-doo. What kind of big shot deal is that? You know what the big shot deal is of being the cupbearer? Well, you got to taste it to see that it's not poisoned, of course, to protect the king. So there is some risk in the job, right? But if you're keeping a good eye over the cellar, you could probably avoid that problem. No, the one thing is you're with the king on a regular basis. You're with him every day. Do you ever remember watching any of those old movies about the court jester? What was the court jester's responsibility? Keep the king in a good mood. You know, the deal about being the cupbearer is Nehemiah had to be on his best behavior every day, because if he walked in with his attitude on his shoulder, where was he going to end up? He's going to end up in the same place that the butler and baker ended up in Egypt when Pharaoh was the king. They got thrown in prison for a period of time. Thankfully, they met Joseph. And then on the king's birthday, one of them survived and got his job back, and the other one got hung. You know, the two birthdays that are celebrated in the Bible, one got hung and somebody else got beheaded. Whenever they bring you the cake and it has candles on there, just pray you don't get hung or don't get beheaded. Blow the candles out. That's a good enough wish. Those guys, I mean, all he did is made a bad batch of cookies and wound up in prison, and the butler came in a bad mood one day, and there you go. Why? Because the king's already got enough pressure, he doesn't need anybody bringing any bad news. You say, that's crazy. Okay, look in chapter 2. Came to pass, verse 1, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Because you can't do that and get away with it. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore afraid. You know what the problem is? The king's already got enough pressure, he doesn't need to be dealing with your problems. If you put the king in the bad mood and he's already got these problems to deal with, you're done. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. I love you, man. Gave him a fist bump. We're buddies, all right? Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? That's when the king said, what do you want me to do? Boy, I mean, God in the middle of the thing. It's a good thing Nehemiah had been doing some praying before that episode happened. I'm telling you, man, this thing with the kings, you got to watch out for. Esther, the next book, she's told to go in there and plead for the Jews who are going to be killed because of Haman's order. And she says, I can't go in there unless the king calls me. He hadn't called me in 30 days. If I walk in there and he doesn't load the scepter, I am dead. And Mordecai didn't think that she was exaggerating. And she said to him when she decided she was going to go, if I perish, I perish. This is big stuff. And that man, that cupbearer, was a submissive man. In other words, he is a captive slave in Israel. It turns out when he gets to Jerusalem and rebuilds that wall, he is the Tirshatha, which means he's the governor. He is the leader of this whole thing to build the wall. He's the guy that's going to set everybody, the Levites, the priests, everything back in order. He's going to get the book of the law read. He's going to do all that stuff. But you know what he is? He's just the cupbearer. He's a submissive man. In other words, you listen, as a godly leader, you are never going to learn to lead until you learn to follow. And when you follow, you don't do all the things extra that you think you need to do in order to impress the guy you're working for. You do what you are told and do it with a smile on your face. That's what Nehemiah did. And he was very respectful of the king, and he was very respectful of his position and the thing that he had to do, and he did it right. And therefore, God blessed him. So much so that, listen, once he became the leader, the governor, the Tirshatha, in Jerusalem, he never lost his submission. Because he worked for God the way he worked for the king, and he worked for the king the way he worked for God. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Verse 17 for the context. They went out looking at the gates. Nehemiah is sizing up the work that's going to have to be done. And then when he's finished riding around looking at the gates, he says in verse 17, I said unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. He sees the problem, and he sees the solution. Verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. In other words, when he says, the hand of my God, which is good upon me, he said, I'm working for God now the way that I work for the king, and I work for the king the way I work for God. Listen, when you're the head of a household, when you're the husband, when you're the father of children, you are submitted to God. And that's what allows you to rule properly. When a woman is trusting God, she is trusting God to lead her through her husband. He has to be submitted to God in order to do that. God, Christ, the husband, the wife. If he is not submitted to God, that whole family thing is going to be in a wreck. He was a submissive man in his responsibilities. I take these young men around here that have responsibilities. Listen, the thing to do is do what you've been given to do and do it right. And learn how to do the job you're told to do. God will grow you up into a leader if you're submissive to God and the person you work for. All right, here's another one. The characteristics of godly leadership, he was a praying man, a compassionate man, a submissive man. He was also an initiator. He was an initiator. In other words, when he saw that there was a problem, and he heard that there was affliction and reproach in Jerusalem, and the wall was broken down, the gates were burned with fire, in verse 11 of chapter 1, when he's praying, he said, Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You know what he's looking for? He is looking for an opportunity to leave and go do something about that wall. Well, when he gets to Jerusalem, he's been there 3 days. Look in chapter 2 now, in verse 12. He gets up one night. He doesn't want anybody to know what he's doing. Verse 12, I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Gets a few guys out there. He said, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. See that thing, that submission again? God put that in my heart, he says. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. So it's a stealthy thing, just a few guys. They're doing a little recon work. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley and even before the dragon well into the dung port and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down. The gates thereof were consumed with fire. I went on to the gate of the fountain to the king's pool. There was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. That thing was so knocked down and messed up, it was impassable. Then I went up in the night by the brook, viewed the wall, so he gets a higher ground kind of thing, turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. It's a very small little intelligence gathering operation here. Then said I unto them, you see the distress we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. That's an initiator. You know what that is? That's a guy that sees the problem, and he says, this is, first what he does is he prays. Then he surveys the thing till he understands what's going on. He says, all right, we're going to do something about this. Far too often what happens is you have what Brother Benny described as rational pacifists in homes. Men like Adam who say, you know, I see Eve talking to this serpent, and I see this serpent convincing her to eat this fruit, and, you know, maybe I ought to step in and do something about this, but, well, let's just see how it turns out. And then she eats the fruit and turns around and says, you want some of this? And now he sees that she's going to die and he's like, oh man, I love her too much to let her die alone. That's what motivated Jesus Christ to die for us. And he eats the fruit. You know, he could have stopped that long before and said, what in the world are you doing, silly woman? Get away from that serpent. You have no business looking to that tree, talking to that guy, or even thinking about eating this fruit. Let's go. But there are a lot of folks that say, well, I'll just lay back here and pray about it. Let me tell you something. They could have prayed till today and those walls wouldn't have been built. At some point, you got to put some footsteps with your prayers. One time, y'all know this, some of you, but one time there was a lady that lived in an apartment across the street from a pornography store. And she had one of her friends come spend the night with her. And she said to Mabel, that was her friend, she said, Mabel, she said, I want you to do something before you go to bed. She opened up the curtains. She said, you see that terrible place across the way there and these men going in there? That's a terrible place. And I've been praying for, she said, I've been praying for 5 years that God would burn that place down. And I want you to pray when you go to sleep tonight, God will burn that terrible place down. So they go to sleep. Next morning, Eliza gets up like she always has and pulls those curtain back like that, and I'm telling you, that thing has burnt to the ground. It is nothing but smoldering ash. She says, Mabel, come over here and look at this. Mabel comes in and she says, what is it? She said, look, God burned that down. She said, well, praise God, hallelujah. And then Eliza said to her, said, Mabel, she said, I'm mad. She says, what are you mad about? I've been praying for 5 years that God would burn that place down, and He didn't burn it down. You pray one night, and it's smoldering ash. What do you have on God that I don't have? She said, oh, Eliza, honey, sometimes you just got to put some footsteps with your prayers. He was an initiator. At some point, listen, when God gives you the green light, and you know what He wants you to do, sitting on your hands and praying longer is not going to get the job done. You have got to get up and make something happen. Not before you know. And not out from underneath the submission of God. But listen, Jesus Christ wouldn't have died on the cross unless He went to the cross to die. It wasn't an involuntary thing. He knew what He was doing. He got those Pharisees plenty riled up. Made sure they'd do the job thoroughly, and they did it. They did it. There comes a time when you're going to have characteristics of God and leadership that you are going to have to leave your little comfort zone and get up and go do something about the problem. Because it will not take care of itself. And once you've seen it, once you've prayed over it, if you have to get some counsel about it, he took a few guys with him and said, see what's going on here? We need to build this wall back. Then you got to put your hand to it and make it happen. You don't get to the mission field by sitting there saying, I'm going to pray till God gets me there. At some point, when it's time to go, you get up and say, okay, God wants me to go to the mission field. Bless God, I'm going to do the things that are necessary. Be prepared, minister, learn how to do this stuff stateside, start picking up on the language, go out on deputation and hit the road, dude. The missionaries that are getting something done on the fields these days are not, they're praying men and they're submissive men and they're compassionate men, but they're doers. He said, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. They go get something done about it. At some point, you have to leave the pew. At some point, you got to throw your hat in the ring and say, I know this is going to take a lot of extra responsibility for me to lead this Sunday school class or be over here to pass out Bibles when we have that or whatever, but if the job is going to get done, somebody's got to do it. He was an initiator. He made things happen. But you know what? He wasn't a solo. He wasn't a soloist. The next characteristic of his godly leadership is he was a delegator. Look at chapter 3. We don't have to study this one in great detail. He got the whole group lined up and said, we're going to make this happen. In chapter 3, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests. They built the sheep gate. Next unto him in verse 2, built the men of Jericho. 4, next unto them repaired Merimoth the son of Urijah. Verse 5, next unto them the Tekoites repaired. Verse 10, I mean, just go anywhere you want to. Next unto them repaired Jediah. Verse 11, Malchijah, the son of Aram. Hashab, the son of... I would have picked that verse to read. Pahath Moab repaired the other piece. And you read all the way through here, there's men all the way down that wall, all the way around that city. He's got folks building. They're building the gates. There's 10 of them that are listed in here that they build. They're lined up all over that place, and he's got a lot of folks working. He is a delegator. A delegator. Look in chapter 4 at verse 13. Now they're starting to get a lot of hassle from Sanballat and Tobiah. They're getting a lot of grief from men that they have stirred up to oppose this work. Plus, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. So they've got, in verse 8, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. They've got enemies. They've got discouragement. They've got rubbish. They got a lot of problems. And in verse 13, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13, therefore set I in the lower place behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren and your sons and your brethren, your wives and your houses. And, but he got them lined up, and he got them fighting, and he got them working. If you go on and keep reading this thing, look at this down here in verse 22. Likewise, at the same time said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. Verse 21, we labored in the work. Half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. He got the whole group, everybody there working. That's good leadership. You know what that is? That says, I am not going, first of all, there's no capacity for me to do all this by myself. But the second thing is, there is a blessing in the fact that there are many of us that are doing this together. Many hands make light work. What we do together. Those are the two sayings that we repeat over and over again in this ministry and have since Brother Gear was here. The idea is, I'm not going to keep all of the benefits of this work to myself. The best thing that I can do is get you involved. Two of us doing it are going to be able to get it done better than one of us, but the other thing is, you're going to have a piece of it. You're going to benefit by it. You're going to grow as a result of it. The more folks that you can get involved in something that you're doing when you're leading, the better it is for all those folks that are involved. See, I remember years ago, just to give you a silly little example, but I remember years ago when the older gentleman that understood how to set up, you know, when we had these chairs in the fellowship hall and that was our auditorium, we would turn that thing over in about 10 minutes into fellowship hall, and all you guys, when you were young teenagers, would sit there and watch as we put all the chairs around the tables and put a tablecloth on there and a napkin, and then you turn around and you were first in line to the food. And so several of the grown men and I visited and said, you know, what we need to do is we need to train these young guys to get this work done. And now, we're first in line. And there's a real benefit in that. But you know what? You have learned how to do it. And now, you can show somebody else that's younger than you how to do it. Because you've learned it well. This is the principle of discipleship. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. By delegating it to other people and letting other people have a piece, they learn how to do it well enough to be able to teach others. There was a man in one of the churches that he pastored was in Mobile, Alabama. His name was Darrell Robinson. Darrell Robinson eventually became the, whatever they call that guy, the chairman of or the head of evangelism for the Southern Baptist Convention when he went on staff in Nashville or wherever the headquarters were. But he had pastored 10 different churches during his pastorate, and every one of these had grown to 2,000 or 3,000 people. And he wrote a book called Total Church Life. And basically what he would do is this, very simply. He would lead a soul to Jesus Christ. Let's say that I led Cade to the Lord. Lead you to the Lord. Say, Cade, are you happy to be saved? Boy, I am happy to be saved. Do you know anybody that's lost that you'd like to be saved? Yeah, as a matter of fact, I know this girl named Lacey. It sure would be good if she got saved. Good. Then we go over together and we talk to Lacey and Lacey gets saved. You've been with me. And then we do that and say, yeah, I know Joey. Okay, good. We go over here and then we go say, yeah, I know a woman named Lou Ann. We go over there, now you're doing the talking and I'm watching. Next thing you know, you say, you know what, Joey, why don't you come with me? Is there anybody else you know that's like, yeah, my brother Jake. Good, let's go see your brother Jake. You see how it happens? You delegate it in godly leadership because you want them to learn how to do it right. So when you're a father in a family, you start giving your children things to do at a young age so when they grow up, they know how to handle responsibility. Jeremy's over there looking at me like, oh, well, when do you start that? Listen, as soon as he can start walking on his own, give him a chore chart. He was an initiator and he was a delegator. That's not all. He was a biblical man. He was a biblical man. There's a lot of passages in here, but let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's look at verse 5. As soon as they get this thing going, as soon as they get this wall built and they start working, what do? Look at this. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's look at verse 4. Here's Ezra. That other book I was telling you about, here's Ezra. He's the priest, the scribe. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. That's what I'm standing on right now. The pulpit wasn't just this thing that I'm standing behind. It's the thing I'm standing on, the platform. He built a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose, and beside him stood all these guys. And verse 5, Ezra opened the book. That's what I've done. In the sight of all the people. There you are. For he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Oftentimes you'll have a preacher come and he'll say, let's stand when we read the scripture. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up the hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then all these guys, in verse 7, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. That's what a pastor or a teacher should be able to do. Help you to get it. He was a biblical man. Look in chapter 9. Look at verse 3. They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They spent a fourth, so there's a 12-hour day. They spent 3 hours of it reading in the book of the law, getting these people lined back up on what God said. Now, when you read the rest of chapter 9, which we're not going to read, you know what Nehemiah is doing? He is recounting the history from creation to the establishment of Israel, to their captivity in Egypt, to the giving of the Sabbath and the law, to the actual movement into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and to their failure to be able to remove all the enemies that were there, but the command that they were supposed to do it, and then the disobedience of the Jews throughout, where they kept casting the law of God behind their backs until they finally ended up in the captivity that brought them to Babylon, and then from there back to Jerusalem. He knew all that history. He was a Bible man. And if you want to be a godly leader, you're going to have to be a Bible man. You cannot be a godly leader. You can be a good leader without the Bible. There have been a numbers of them. But you're not going to be a godly leader unless you're a man of the book. And I love, and I repeated it the other day, I'll say it again, I love what Brother Hoffmeister said one time. He said, it's not how many times you go through the book, it's how many times this book goes through you. In other words, you got to digest it. But if you're still having trouble figuring out where the Old Testament is relative to the New Testament, where the books are, if you're having difficulty reading and contemplating what's in here, the problem is you're not in the book. And I'll tell you, it's frustrating when you first start reading the Bible. Because you want to understand what you're reading, but it doesn't read like a novel. It doesn't read like the newspaper. It doesn't read like a textbook. And you read it through one time and you're going, okay. And you read it again and you go, oh yeah, I've been here before. I'm beginning to get it. And you read it about 4 or 5 times and then you start catching on. Most people do not want to invest the time it takes day in and day out to read through the Bible 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 times to start beginning to learn what it says. But you're not going to be a godly leader without the Bible, and you're not going to get the Bible in you by reading a chapter a day. Now, I'm not telling you how much to read, but you're going to have to be a man of the book. The book's going to have to be your guide. Listen, the Holy Spirit can't use this book to lead and guide us unless we know it well enough for the verses to talk to us. And one glance from time to time is not an arsenal that we need to be led of the Lord. You know, listen, when you come to church and you hear preaching and you reply to preaching and you're amen and you make a trip to the altar from time to time like that and neglect this, the other 6 days of the week. Your children know it. And then you say, now I want you to grow up to be a godly man. What, like you? You got to be in the book. And invest some time there. Wear it out and let it wear you out. He was a biblical man. This guy knew the book and he knew how to follow it. Now there are other passages in there. Listen, he's reading through there and he says, God gave us the Sabbath. Then he sees them breaking the Sabbath. He already knows what to do about it. He says, guys, we're not going to do this anymore. He ran everybody out of there that was selling stuff, people that were bringing fish and stuff in there, people that were carrying their burdens. He said, no more of this. We're keeping the Sabbath. So they all, the people that were selling stuff, they just parked their stuff, their carts outside the wall. Their taco trucks, they had them outside the wall on the Sabbath. And he says, guys, get those trucks out of here. I don't want the people that are inside here to even be tempted by the aroma of that tacos smell coming over the wall. They're all gathering up over there where the wind's blowing. Get those trucks out of here. And he ran them out of there. Then he reads in there where they're not supposed to be married to the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they're not to have any Ammonites and Moabites in the congregation. And Tobiah is an Ammonite. You know what he does? He goes to the, listen, he doesn't ask anybody permission. This is an initiator. This is a leader. He goes to the chamber that they have set up for Tobiah. He gets all of his stuff in the chamber and throws it out of the city. He doesn't ask. He just does. Why? Because he's a man of the Bible, and the Bible says that dude doesn't belong in that chamber. He tells the Levites, go in there and clean that chamber up. That thing is for the tithe. That thing is for y'all to store the grain and other stuff and start putting that stuff in there. Get that guy out of here. Then he saw that they weren't supposed to intermarry. You know what he made them do? And God blessed it. He said, you guys were married to these Ammonites and these Moabites and these Ashdodites. God said no. And they said, okay, we'll separate from these women and we'll separate our children from them. We'll get them out. It took them 2 months, but they cleared out all those marriages. That was a man of the book. And you want to know how to lead? If you're going to be a prayerful man, a submitted man, a godly man with godly leadership, you've got to lead the way God shows you to lead. And He directs us through this book. You know, I'll tell you, there's some other things. He was a God-fearing man. Look in chapter 5, verse 9. That's a phrase you don't even hear anymore. There are a number of these. We've already read a few places where he talked about fearing God, so I'm not going to go back over that ground. Chapter 5, verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? What was happening is they had some rulers in there that were putting tribute on the people in Jerusalem. They could barely feed their families. They had to mortgage their lands and mortgage their vineyards and mortgage their houses just to pay the tribute. And Nehemiah got in there and he says, you guys, I'll rip your head off. Don't put this on your own people. So they had to give it back. They had to give it back. And you know why he did that? He says, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? He was a God-fearing man. Look at verse 15. Verse 14 for the context. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the 30th year, that's 12 years of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. In other words, as the governor, he was entitled to compensation, but he saw the plight that they were in. He said, don't give it to me. He said, for 12 years I haven't taken it. But the guys that were before me, they were taking silver and they were taking the food and everything else. He said, they did it and they were entitled to it. I didn't do it because I fear God. You know, when I was a child, even though I was raised in the Catholic Church, I remember hearing the phrase, he is a God-fearing man. Whenever people wanted to describe the character of a good man in our communities growing up, they said he's one of two things. He's the salt of the earth. You heard that? And the other one was, he's a God-fearing man. And you don't hear either one of those today. That's an expression that children don't even understand. It's really not an expression that should have left. It wasn't a faddish expression when it was given in the past. It was the truth. A man that was the salt of the earth might be a lost man. A God-fearing man might be a saved man. Cornelius was a God-fearing man. Listen, it's very simple. There's a parable in the New Testament, and the Lord says to the steward, give account of thy stewardship. You and I are going to face God with what we did over the things we became stewards of. And when it's leadership and it involves people, we have an accountability for that. And if we don't rule in the fear of God, then we're going to end up ruling in the fear of something else. Saul tried to rule that country of Israel, and he ruled it in the fear of men. And it destroyed him. He disobeyed God because he was afraid of the people. That's one of the things that's wrong. And I don't talk about politics up here. But you're in a political season now. When are you never in a political season these days? And so I'll just say this. Everything is determined by the polls. You know what that is? That's the fear of man. You can't make right decisions if you got to check the wind to see how the majority of the people feel about the decision you're getting ready to make. David had to make a decision that concerned the 600 men that traveled with him who were the closest men that he had. He didn't check the wind. He encouraged himself in the Lord, and he did what he had to do. And he led them to do it. And a God-fearing man will check in with God, find out what God wants, and then he goes. And he doesn't check the wind. You got to be a God-fearing man. I'll give you one more from the Scripture and kind of give you a concluding comment, and then we'll be, there are other characteristics, but I think these are key. Nehemiah chapter 6. The whole chapter. But we won't read it all. In verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1, that came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messages unto them, saying, I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And you know what they did? They made false accusations about Nehemiah. They said, you're setting this up so you can be the king at the end of verse 6. Verse 8, I sent unto him saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. Watch it. Here it is. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Then in verse 10, they're trying to say, let's meet together in the house of God. And they're showing him that he's been threatened at the end of verse 10, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. Verse 11, I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Verse 13, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid. Verse 14, praying, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their words, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets, that would have put me in fear. Verse 19, they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Nehemiah was a fearless and courageous man.
In other words, he was a God-fearing man, but at the same time, when he had the direction, he didn't worry about the bullets. He was fearless. He was courageous. And if you're going to be a godly leader and God sets you off in a course of direction for you to go, then you're going to have to step out by faith and trust God to give you the protection that's needed to carry out the task that's at hand. You say, well, I'm afraid of this, or I'm afraid of that, or I'm afraid this might happen, or something might go bad here. If I go to that country, I'm afraid I might get a disease. Or if I go to that country, I'm afraid that I may not have enough money to live there. Look, if God is in it and He has given you direction and you are a God-fearing man with godly leadership and you are submitted to the will of God, the will of God, quit worrying about it. See, we live in a society today now that looks all around and you get scared of the least little thing. I think part of that has to do that you're feeding too much on magazines and internet news and newspapers and things. And all that stuff is fear-mongering and it's all excitable. You know, yesterday we were supposed to have had 15 inches of rain. And we got anywhere from 3 to 6. And you got all jacked up and how do you feel today? Now, say you did. Maybe you didn't. You know what I did? I didn't. Meteorologists, you got to remember this, man. There is job security in that business. They are wrong more than half the time. And Solomon says to us in Ecclesiastes that we're not to be regarding the clouds. You go on about what God's given you to do. Quit worrying. Listen, just about finishing up a book on Waterloo and interesting in that battle that Napoleon had and all that went on there. But the Duke of Wellington that led the British forces and then the Prussian forces in that battle and defeated Napoleon's undefeatable army wrote, listen, during the war, he didn't stay back like Napoleon did out of harm's way. He rode among the troops. And it got bad. There were times during that battle, it was a slugfest. There were times during that battle where it looked like Napoleon was going to break the British line and defeat Wellington's army. And Wellington would ride his horse through the infantry. I mean, right where the fray was. And to the man, his soldiers said, he rode fearlessly and courageously. We never saw any expression on his face that indicated we were in danger. And it gave us the confidence we would win that war. And they did. If every time you step out on faith, your knees are knocking and your jaws are chattering and your eyes are alarmed and you're bugged out and you're like, oh my God, I don't know if I can make it or not. You're not going to have anybody follow you into that. I grant you, Peter was afraid about some certain things, you know, when the maid challenged him and when he stepped out of the boat. But buddy, when he stood up in Acts chapter 2, he was working for God. And he wasn't afraid of anything. And when they called him on the carpet and said, we're going to throw you in jail, and they'd already killed James, he went to jail. And when the angel came in there and freed him and said, I want you to go right back out and keep on preaching, he didn't duck and run. He kept on preaching. And when Paul got stoned and left for dead at Lystra and Derbe, he got right back up and went right back into the town where the people had stoned him and kept on preaching. Like one preacher said, I think he wanted him to finish the job so he'd go on be in heaven. But I'll guarantee you this, he wasn't afraid. Don't be afraid. So you've kept notes. I don't have to go through and re-preach every point in this thing. You know, finally, just a characteristic that runs all through him, he was a committed man. And by that I mean, when he set his mind to start that work, he didn't stop till he finished it. And when he finished it right. He didn't just build that wall and then go back and say, you know what, it was a lot easier when I was the king's cupbearer and go look for his little napkin and say, here, king, here's your little wine today. He got down there in the middle of that rubble and fought off all Sanballat and Tobiah had to give and Geshem and got all that stuff. And then he said, now I got this wall built. We're going to set this Sabbath up. We're going to set these sacrifices up. We're going to set these Levites up. We're going to set these priests up. We're going to kick out all these guys that are messing with the Sabbath. We're going to clear up all these messages. We're going to live for God. He finished the job. He was a committed man. And I'll say this to you. If God gives you a task to do, it doesn't make any difference what it is. Until God tells you your task is done, you don't stop till you finish that job. You say, well, my marriage is in trouble right now. Then, brother, you stay with that thing, if that's what you committed to do, until you turn that thing around. Oh, I mean, you can only do your part. I realize if you're living with a contentious woman, you might have to sleep in the corner of the attic, but... Or, you know, in a wide house with a brawling woman. But at least do your part, you know. This day and age, I say this for the benefit of all you young guys. I know you want to marry, but the only thing that's on your mind is the color of her hair and how pretty she is. Nobody's amening. But all of us that have gray hair, we're sitting where you were sitting one day. We understand this, okay? We don't have to read your mind to know what you're thinking. Because we've been there. And has a lot more to marriage than finding a pretty woman. Okay? It takes work, brother. She's in the nursery. Well, I think the speaker might be on low or not. If it's on, hey, honey, how you doing, sweetheart? It takes work. Because you're trying to lead. You're the spiritual leader for a woman who's trusting God to lead her through you. And that's a whole lot more than carnal desires. You make that commitment to start. You make that commitment to finish. Or don't make that commitment. Characteristics of godly leadership. Man says, I'm in this thing till God tells me I'm relieved of the responsibility. I'm going to leave it in better shape than I found it. And that's what Nehemiah did. He went down there and he fixed up those walls and he set that place up and he got it in as absolutely good a shape as he possibly could and stayed true to every one of his personal characteristics. He never balked on any of them. And I'll tell you, that's what we need in Christianity today is more Nehemiahs. And I pray to God that's what you'll be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, sure thankful tonight for the opportunity to read the Scripture and see these great godly characteristics of Nehemiah's leadership. And I pray, Father, that you've done something in stirring the hearts of our men here tonight. That these are desirable characteristics. I pray you will build them into each of us. Even those of us who have gray hairs, not too old, to let you continue to mold us, Father, into those things that you want us to be. I'm thankful, Father, for the great, clear description you've given us in this man's life. And I pray, Father, that we won't forget what you've shown us, that we'll live by these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.